carried itself out. I think it's one of those aspects of church history that tends to get lost on us, is it's not just a series of events and people that have done certain things and, you know, ways in which change has happened, or rulers or popes or any of these things. At the heart of this, especially when we come to a complete overhaul of ways of thinking and interacting with culture, things like the Reformation, taking time off and discussing the theology of the events themselves is exceptionally important, especially when it comes to the Reformation, because it's obvious, I think, to a lot of us that we do not share the same theology as Roman Catholics today. If you go into a Catholic church, you're not going to have the same theology. We'll have the same base theology, the Trinity and the concept of Scripture, at least on some certain levels, and the concept of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, his virgin birth, all of these things will be similar aspects, of course. But after that, it starts diverging pretty quick. And for the Reformers, one of the main aspects was with regards to, as we've discussed, the medieval concept of salvation, and as well as the medieval issues of authority that we've dealt with as well. When we come to either the popes having authority, or the councils having authority, or the scriptures having authority, or the cardinals having authority, who has the ultimate and final say? Obviously, there's not going to be any common ground on that, even between those who would hold to it being the pope, or those who would being the councils, or those who hold to it being the scriptures. There's not going to be common ground between them. And so, like, when the Pope says something that disagrees with Scripture, what's a Christian's responsibility to do? Right? And for, as a Protestant, that would be a really easy question to answer. As a Catholic, that's a much harder question to answer. And so this creates a great deal of issues throughout the history of the Reformations. And there's two main figures that we're going to be talking about tonight that are really, really helpful in collating the theology of the movements in both Germany and in Switzerland, as well as a couple of the events surrounding that, and then get to kind of an overview of Reformation theology so that we can get an idea of where all of this is going and why it was seen as such a significant thing. So I actually want to talk about that overview thing first. So that would be our first thing, is what's commonly referred to, at least as we've digested the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation. Have you ever heard of this list? Okay. It's Latin, first of all, but I will translate all of them. Have no fear. Five solas means the five onlys. The first one is sola scriptura. That's Latin for scripture alone. I'll come back to all these. Let me just give them all as a list. The next one, sola gratia, is grace alone. The third, sola fide, faith alone. The fourth, solus Christus, Christ alone. And then the one that almost everyone forgets to talk about, even though it is the linchpin for it all, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone. Nobody in the 16th century, the 1500s, during the Reformation, is going to have this list sitting on their desk. This is the way that we have digested the Protestant Reformation down to what really was the essential theological differences that were being handled. As you can tell, even from that list, the first one, scripture alone, we're dealing with issues of authority. If the Pope says something that's against scripture, which wins? Well, in the Protestant concept, scriptures. And so, for instance, when the scriptures say, oh, goodness, let's come up with a random one. What's one that they would... When they say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, for instance, the scripture says this, that for a saint who dies, when they are absent from their body, they are present with the Lord. Well, the popes and the councils have come back in medieval theology and have said, no, actually, a Christian goes to purgatory before that, and he's not present with the Lord in any special sense like that until he is purged of these things and the consequences of his temporal sins, and then he can be with the Lord. And this becomes really a sticking point for the reformers is, well, Scripture knows nothing of this. And so it doesn't really matter, not only that Pope says it, it actually disagrees with the Scriptures. And so it comes back to that concept. So when we're talking about the five solas, or anytime you see that, the five solas of the Reformation, or the five alones of the Reformation, that is a modern view of the Reformation after we had said, okay, here's really what the issues were about. So I don't want you to think that, you know, John Calvin or Martin Luther is sitting there with this list of five solas and going, well, let me make sure it's held to all of this. No. But let me go through them one by one. Scripture alone. This has to do with the issue of authority. Not that Scripture is our only authority. I want to be really, really clear on that one. Scripture alone does not mean Scripture is our only authority. It means that it's our highest authority. Scripture alone will not say that you don't have authorities in your life. You do have authorities in your life. If you're a child, you have parents. If you're a citizen, you have government. If you're a church member, you have pastors. If you are in the military, you have sergeants or lieutenants or whoever is in charge of you. There's all sorts of authorities in the world. Natural world is its own authority in Revelation. But when it comes to the end of it all, what's at the highest authority for us? It is Scripture. Why? Because it's the Word of God directly. It's the words of God directly. This, you will see, as we talked about Martin Luther, he will address this issue at the Diet of Worms that we talked about last week, where he says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Doesn't matter that popes and councils have often even disagreed with one another, but it doesn't matter if they disagree with Scripture. Scripture becomes, for, especially for the Protestants, our highest authority with regards to faith and practice and the ways of the Christian life. Obviously, this has a lot to do with the idea of papal superiority versus scriptural authority. But I will simply point out, Catholics at the time of the Reformation actually had a higher view of Scripture than most Protestants do today. Most Protestants today have a very, very, very low view of Scripture as something that's here to help me out or something, but to actually see it as divinely inspired and fully infallible, and that it will carry out God's will wherever he sends it, anywhere into this world, and will outlast all of us, is not, by the way, a very common held belief, nor with regards to its perfections, both in purpose and in substance. Really, at the end of it, Scripture alone would deal with the idea that you can only have one master. You can't serve two. It doesn't really work like that. So, for instance, if a Christian attends a church where a pastor is teaching something that is against Scripture, what's that Christian's responsibility to do? Believe their pastor? Believe the Scriptures? When it's a plain, straight-up issue. Should be to believe the Scriptures, right? It comes down to the reality. Now we want to make sure that we understand these things in light of the fellowship of believers. This is not just a Christian on their own under a tree in a field reading their Bible has all the answers in the world. No, it's meant to be dealt with in fellowship with other Christians and also in submission to a whole cloud of witnesses around us. The second one is grace alone. Now, this doesn't go to the issue of authority. This goes to the very heart of the gospel. And so you're going to actually see that two, three of these really have to do with salvation itself. Three of the five really deal and focus on the issue of salvation. And I would say this is probably why a lot of Protestants think that Catholics teach salvation by works. They don't. They teach return to the state of grace by works and penance. But that justification is this long process that's drawn out in their lives. And we've talked about this. For the second one, grace alone really comes back to the idea of why is it you are a Christian? Are you a Christian because you figured this out, because you got there, because you worked your way up to it. Why you and not someone else? Why, for instance, are you sitting here and not a guy named Phil? Right? Why are you a Christian and not somebody else? What made the difference? And the issue for the reformers really comes to the idea that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's not by works. It's not by merit. It's not by nationality. It's not by ethnicity. It's not by belongingness to a specific organization or any such thing. How is it that salvation has come? And what is salvation itself? How is it that these things happen? Grace, in the salvific sense, is God saving his people according to his own purpose through nothing good that they have done. He is gracious towards them. It is for his purpose. It is not for our deservedness. It's not because he saw us as lovely. We were not lovely. We were sinful. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And at the right time, God was gracious to us to bring us to salvation. No merit of our own. It is merit that Christ has earned. And so the next one will flow right out of this. So we had scripture alone, grace alone. The third one is faith alone. How should such merit come to us? How should such grace come to us? How is it that that is received? Through what mechanism is it? Faith alone. And I think this is one of those issues that even for Protestants, we are very confused about what faith is. Faith is not just believing something and making it a reality. Faith actually has no power in and of itself. Faith is only as powerful as the thing trusted in, right? If you have a car, for instance, it's going to be snowing tomorrow. If you have a car that's just front-wheel drive with bald tires on it, and you put all of this confidence in this car to get you through 6 inches of snowy ice, how's that going to work out for you? Not very good at all. But what if you really, really, really believe real hard with all your heart that that car is going to do well going up a hill? Faith has no power. The only power that it can have is in the reception of the strength of another. And so, for instance, in salvation, faith does not have power. God has power to save. In fact, if you look into the scriptures, faith itself is a gift. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The grace of God through faith. How is it that the grace of God comes to us? It is through faith. Televangelists have done a great number on people to say, you know, if you just give me a little bit of money and that seed money will grow, if you just have the faith send me that money, and then God will supply you with much riches far beyond that. All nonsense. All nonsense. Yeah, Jim Baker, right, exactly. It's all nonsense because Scripture does not talk about faith that way. Scripture talks about faith as, actually, we have a better word for it, reliance. We rely on God for our salvation, not ourselves, not our works, not our church, not our popes, not our anybody's. If there's not a promise to believe in, then you have put blind faith in something, and gullibility is not a virtue in Scripture. This is why, where the Word of God is preached, faith arises. This is why the scriptures say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Why is that? Because God actually, through the scripture preached and heard, creates faith in the heart of his people. This is what he does. It is a miraculous event. It is not something that we work our way up to. It is certainly something we can, through plain reason, work on. We can work on some of the hiccups and some of the things that are standing in our way. But at the end of the day, not a single person is ever saved unless God is drawing that person in grace first, gifts them faith, and then carries on. A word of caution on the third one here, though, of faith alone. It does not mean that we are saved by a faith that is alone. We are indeed saved by faith alone or through faith alone, but that faith will come with good works. And the reformers will talk about this all the time. You cannot just talk about faith as a reliance that supposedly relies on Christ and then just ignores his commands. Christ will have none of such a thing. This is what the book of James is all about. The idea that you say you have faith with no works, and then this other person says, yeah, but you can show me faith by your works. How does that actually pan out? Like, for instance, I can't go up to you and say, here's the measure of faith that you have. I can't actually see that. But in order to actually see faith worked out, we find it in changed lives. It happens that way to different effects and to different significances in people's lives. But still, the reality is salvation is not through the fruit of faith. It's through faith alone, right? And I will say that when we get into the Catholic Reformations, where the Catholic Church answers the Protestant Reformers, they will condemn this teaching directly and anathemize, which means to condemn, those who hold to faith alone as something that brings hell. You cannot.
Did the Catholics believe? I believe in the Council of Trent. One of their canons was something to the degree of, if you have faith, but your sanctification does not also add to that faith, you let it be anathema or something like that.
They had several different.
I think that was directly disputing faith alone.
Yeah, they actually did by verbatim refute sola fide directly. Yes, and that is. Yeah, the same thing for sola scriptura as well, by the way, scripture alone. They condemned that one as well because, I mean, that really flies into the face of all the authority of, well, the council, yeah, and everything else. I mean, as a Protestant, even when I look at a church council, I'm looking to see, does this church council line up with the scriptures?
Yeah. That's reminds me of Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Right.
As long, whatever ways you line up with scripture.
Right. And so there's some church councils that are better than others. Nicaea was pretty good. Ephesus was pretty good. Chalcedon, you know, okay, pretty good. Once we start getting a little bit later on, we start getting into medieval theology, we get further and further and further away from scripture, especially as Latin becomes a dead language and the people of God no longer read the scriptures. So it's not a surprise to us that in the West, it started drifting away from the scriptures until it got to a place where it looks much more like a nation of Europe than it looks like anything to be called a church. So that really shouldn't surprise us. And it's also the reason why the fourth one comes in. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. This one I address almost every time we do communion here. That there is a massive difference between us and Rome. For the Christian, they are considered priests. Every single Christian is a priest to God himself. You do not need a priest. As a Christian, you are a priest. And this is what's called the priesthood of all believers. That when we come to, for instance, the communion table, I'm not serving you, you are going to Christ. That's the reality of how Scripture has taught this. I'm not the intercessor between you and God. Christ is your intercessor. And actually, so are we intercessors, one for each other and also for the world. It's why we preach the gospel. It's why we evangelize. It's why we have missionaries. It's why we do outreach. It's why we do all of these things. It's part of our priestly responsibility. But the idea that there is a priestly class in the church that stands between the people of God and God is highly problematic. Even in modern day Catholicism, you'll have priests referred to as alter Christuses. They are another Christ. And that doesn't mean that it's against Christ. It's that you need the more barriers between you and God, the safer you will be. This is one of the roles that the parish priest will play. He will be a barrier between you and God to protect you, to pray on your behalf. You can hire a monastery to pray for you on your behalf. You can pray to the saints to pray for you. You can petition the Virgin Mary to pray to Jesus so that he can convince the Father not to destroy you. Like, the idea of more barriers between you and God is a good thing in Catholic theology. The reformers will just toss this out almost entirely and say that barrier between saved Christians and their God, every barrier we erect becomes problematic on some level somewhere. It's one of the reasons why I find, and we'll get into this a lot more in the 1800s when the doctrines of the Virgin Mary become dogmas and required beliefs in the Catholic Church. That doesn't happen until the 1800s, by the way. But why I am so opposed to that is not because I see it as worship or anything like this or idolatry, though it certainly does go to that level for several uninformed Catholics. The reason I have issue with it is because it treats us as if we need intercessors between us and Christ. I don't need the Virgin Mary to pray for me. I don't need St. Christopher to pray for me. I don't need a priest to pray for me. I need other Christians to pray for me, absolutely. But when I pray, I petition the Father direct, as Christ told us in the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father.
Our Father.
That's the first time they heard that. Our Father.
Yeah, interacting with God as Father in Israel, even in the Old Testament, was not part of part of the vocabulary, because God was usually presenting himself as the spouse of Israel, which was an interesting picture. You see that come up with Hosea?
Yep.
And that they are unfaithful, they're whoring after other gods and playing the harlot and all this kind of stuff. It's a lot of marriage language. In fact, that kind of the same language goes to Christ in the church and the unfaithful church versus the faithful church and things like that. Yes. So Christ alone, this idea that salvation had to go through the church, which really comes to the church alone rather than Christ alone, really gets thrown off on certain levels. We do not need another mediator. It's Christ himself. It's his righteousness only. It's his salvation only. It's not anything that the church does that makes that effectual. It is Christ who's doing these things. And that one kind of touches multiple areas throughout. The fifth one is Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. If you were in a church in the 1500s, Catholic Church, and you had this concept of medieval theology that everyone had, which is you start off born, you are baptized, and at the moment of baptism, you enter the state of grace where your original sin is taken away. And then you sin, you confess, and you penance. And this treadmill of cycle goes over and over and over again, trying to get to the state of grace, but you never actually get to that. What eventually happens with penance and everything else is all of these works, all of these means of grace in which we put our trust, whether it's going to extra masses to receive more sacraments or more Eucharists on your behalf or more indulgences, works, pilgrimages, whatever the case may be, what a lot of the reformers will start pointing out is the glory of salvation goes to you partly and then also to God. And what they're saying is that is not how salvation works. Glory should go to God only. I say this actually anytime I hear a new area of theology that I've never run into before. It happens all the time. You know, somebody comes up with some thing that says, hey, this is how Christians ought to do this or ought to do this, or this is what this passage of scripture really means or so forth. I usually stop and ask one question: where does the glory go? If it goes to God, I'll consider it further. But if it glorifies man or his accomplishments or his works or a church or a tradition of man or something like this, I almost always discard it immediately, much to the chagrin of people who do not like me. It makes me eschew almost every tradition of man. Why? Because I know that those traditions tend to distract from everything that the scriptures actually give to us. And they start putting us in the place of receiving glory. And we'll see it in churches that will put a leader or a teacher or something like that on a pedestal of a certain amount. And that becomes enormously problematic really fast because the glory that ought to be directed to God gets subverted somewhere else. And this is one of those aspects of Reformation theology, where they're saying, look, we cannot look at salvation this way, where we have our trust being placed in things that we are doing in order to earn our state of grace back, or earn, pay off our consequences.
Is it fair to say that the initial baptism of a Catholic child deals and fixes who they are, and penance fixes what they've done?
Yes. Okay. Yep. Yes. Yes. The first one is about identity. The second one is about consequences. You're correct. Yep. That would be medieval Catholic theology. Now, it has changed along the way. No, don't ask them, because they're going to say whatever we currently believe is what the church everywhere has always believed, which is just purely ahistorical nonsense. Not yet. Baptism will be about fixing identity at the core of who you are, actually coming into the church, and then penance is about fixing the consequences. Purgatory is about unfinished consequences being dealt with.
Penance fixes consequences?
Yes.
No way.
Temporal consequences.
So much better than purgatory.
Well, right, and that's the issue, and that's what people were saying. But see, the penances got so huge. I mean, okay, say an Our Father on every step. So you had a prayer on every step all the way up to the church, or so many Hail Marys full of grace, you know, this and that, or so many acts of goodness, or if you're particularly heinous, you must go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, see holy sites, go to relics, whatever. And the reality was that there was a lot of people that had more money than that kind of time. And so purchasing indulgences was seen as, I will give more money to the church so that the church will do good works in my name so that my consequences can be wiped away. Now, these are not eternal consequences. These are temporal consequences, which means they can draw this line and say, yes, Christ died for your sins in the ultimate justice sense, but in the natural consequences sense, you must deal with those, right? That's what purgatory is all about. That's what indulgences are all about. It's not about salvation. Now, for some indulgence preachers, it did become that. I can absolve you of sins. And you can purchase the grace of God straight up. I mean, those were eccentric beliefs. That was not what I was intended to do. That's kind of what happens when you just step off of a slope that's covered in slime. You're going to slide straight to the bottom. And that's kind of what people saw as the problem. You know, this idea, it even bounces around the Protestant church all over the place. Yeah, we trust in Christ, sure, but I've got a lot of goodness of my own that can follow the law of God. No, you don't. This kind of goes back to the reality of the law was never given that could actually bring life.
Sanctification.
Right. And that's going to be a much later discussion. But the idea that the Catholic Church, what they were dealing with was the Catholic Church was conflating justification and sanctification. Because justification was an ongoing process throughout all of life. It was not a declaration of justified, as the scriptures would put it, because that doesn't work with medieval theology. I mean, if you tell somebody that all of their sins, past, present, and future, are on the cross of Christ, and we bear no guilt, no condemnation or anything anymore, then what reason would they ever have to buy an indulgence? What reason would they ever have to come to Mass, for instance? The whole point of Mass was not to learn about the Bible. The whole point of Mass was it was itself an act of penance and a return to the state of grace. It was a means of grace. We were coming and a magical thing was happening on the altar stones because of the relics inside, is that the bread and the cup were becoming the body and the blood of Christ. And by consuming those things, just the one at points in Catholic history, but by consuming those things, we receive grace to return us more towards a state of grace. So the more masses you go to, the more times Christ is represented, the more times that you do these things, the greater, the lesser time you have in purgatory and the less penance you have to do. Everything. Everything's about the miraculous attempt to turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And this really becomes a central issue for a lot of the reformers, because that's really hard to set aside that much stuff, right? And you really have to feel for the first generation reformers, is all of a sudden we're running into the scriptures in our own language. Now what? Right. This is not only the church they grew up in. This is the worldview they live in. This is the countries they live in. This is their cities. There's no such thing as separation between church and state. Your emperor and your pope are your two authorities. You know, your city council, if you're in Switzerland, for instance, is not only holding their city meetings on Monday nights, but they're all sitting in the pews in your churches on Sunday mornings. And so how exactly do we deal with reforming all of this? How can we, and what do we do? Like, what do we do with all of the images, all of the statues, all of the icons, for instance? How do we handle that? You know, as you look around this room, you're not going to see a lot of statues. You're not going to see a lot of pictures or graven images. A lot of the reformers in the early parts, especially, were looking at it and saying, this is a direct violation of the second commandment. We got statues everywhere. It starts pulling people's attention from God and putting it instead on these things. It starts pulling our concept of worship away from God towards all of this stuff. And that really is the center of that last one. The glory of God alone is that none of the credit goes to us, to the church, to our pastors, or anything else. The glory is to go to God only. Well, you can imagine that it's not like we immediately have the Protestant Reformation take off and everyone has this list of five things. That's not how it works. Everyone has differing amounts of these things. Everyone has different ways of interacting with this, different languages. And it's hard enough to try to separate it all out. There are two figures, though, two people that I really want to focus on tonight that for the first generation reformers are the ones who really settled out to explain what it was that the reformers were trying to do. Luther had a lot of strengths. One of them was not clearly writing out what his beliefs were. He did not have that necessary ability to communicate well. He communicated, in the language of people, but the language of people wasn't, you know, let's sit down and say, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about the scriptures? Luther was not sitting down and trying to write a theology like that. And so we have other people that have strengths in that area that came alongside. One of them who was actually present at the Diet of Worms was Philip Melanchthon. An important guy who was considerably younger than Luther, but was enormously helpful in codifying what the German Reformation would say about itself, what it would become to be Lutheran, which is a term that Luther himself would hate. What it would be to be a German Protestant, for instance. Philip Melanchthon would be absolutely squared with that, especially since he would be one of those that was not only present during certain aspects, but would be interacting directly with things about justification by faith alone, or you know, what is it that penance does, if anything? The answer is nothing. Or how is it the salvation has come? He fights against the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the cup actually become the body and blood of Christ, sacrificed again. That is what Catholic theology still is to this day. Philip Melanchthon will actually write the first Lutheran confession known as the Augsburg Confession, which we will deal with here in a little bit. Right over the border in Switzerland, in a little town called Zurich, is Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli is a very important figure, especially to returning the church back to a biblical mindset of what it was that happens during what we call communion, Eucharist. That this is something we do to remember Christ, for instance. It's not something that is a magical thing that happens or a mystical thing that happens. There's not the actual presence of Christ in these things, but that what eventually will become not a sacrament, but just an ordinance. This is something that we do as a picture of what has happened with Christ. So we have his body, his blood, but is this actually his body and actually his blood? The answer is no. It's kind of like baptism. Are we actually being buried in the ground and risen with Christ in baptism? The answer is no. It's signifying what has occurred. Well, that's what Baptists will say later on, but it's meant to signify burial. Is it actual burial? No. Which is why it's okay for all manner of baptisms to take place all throughout the early church, whether it's flowing water, pouring water, cold water, warm water, stagnant, flowing rivers versus baths. Early church did all sorts of things with baptism. But the picture was really what was going on there. And what will be argued multiple times is that that's the same thing with communion. But what the medieval church had turned communion into is this is the only place that such a thing can happen. We will make it a mystical relic miracle. It is a miracle in their thinking and in their theology. Ulrich Zwingli will be the main reason why a lot of us will refer to it. Or like, for instance, if you see in a lot of churches, they'll have on their altar table in the front, it'll say, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? The raising of that statement and status would go straight back to this guy. Because that's what Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so what he will say is, this is a memorial meal. This is not a miraculous meal. This is not a new sacrifice. We're not representing the sacrifice of Jesus to make it efficacious for us. What he's saying is, this is so that we do not forget Christ. We do not forget that he had a body, that he had blood, that it required it to be broken, that it required it to be shed. And it's really hard. It's really hard if you're in the first generation of trying to write this, because nobody's written such a thing in 400 years. It's been against the law. Who do you go to? How do you research this? How do you do this? But they're running into the scriptures and going, the scriptures don't say anything about this. Relics? Nothing. Zero. Less than zero. Nothing at all. How is it that we deal with all of these aspects? Zwingli will have He will have several disagreements with Luther. Now, they're all in the 1520s, and Luther has all sorts of issues, as it is with pretty much everybody. I mean, he has issues with himself. And so when disagreements arise, there's a hard thing to do, is how do we solve it when we disagree about how to interpret the scriptures? We can't call councils as Protestants. We can't call up the Pope. There's no, College of Cardinals. There's nothing like any of this. So how is it we start dealing with these things? And if you're curious about reading into it a little bit, one of the first attempts between, for instance, Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer, and Luther, who is a German reformer, to try to come together and make these discussions, one is called the Marburg Colloquy. You don't have to write that down. If you want to, it's Marburg, Marburg. That's just the place it happened. It was Marburg Castle in Germany. Colloquy is Colloquy. This really was them trying to come in and have defining discussions about the nature of the Eucharistic meal, which to us sounds like such a small part of Christian life. Why are you guys focusing on this so much? But that should show you how central the Eucharistic meal was to the Mass. for a Roman Catholic at the time. And for them to try to come out of that, they have to have severe meetings about how, is this still carrying something significant? Is it significant in this way or significant in that way? Everyone agreed it was significant, but to what level and to what degree people were having disagreements over, especially between Luther, for instance, and Ulrich Zwingli. The reality is that this is not just a theological discussion either. As the different princes in the Holy Roman Empire, which is roughly modern-day Germany now, this is a political issue. You know, when Zwingli came to, he was already in Zurich, but when the Reformation began to break out, Zwingli brought these ideas straight to Zurich. He couldn't just start preaching on them when he was convinced of them. He had to go to the city council and interact with them politically as far as for how are we going to bring the Reformation to Zurich? How are we going to deal with this? Because, again, there's no separation between state and church like we would think of it. And so there would be a lot of inworkings and a lot of dealings with this. The same thing with the Marburg Colloquy. That theological discussion was brought about because princes in Germany needed to get along with cities in Switzerland, and we needed to band together somehow so that we can actually stand up in case we get challenged by either Rome or the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. How are we going to deal with all these things? There's a lot more than just Luther and Zwingli here. Melanchthon was also there. Another very important one for later Reformation times is Martin Bucer. Several others that were involved in this, but that goes a little bit more deeper than we're going to go in for this class. Zwingli is attempting to write out theology in various ways when he's interacting with these things. Luther is not really good at that. He'll take issue with people on singular points, and he'll write on singular points very well. But as far as for writing out what is the German Protestant church's beliefs on things, the person you go to is not Luther, but as we said before, Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon, Lutheranism would not have become what it became without Philip Melanchthon. There's just no two ways about it. He's about 15 years younger than Martin Luther and wasn't just blindly following in his footsteps, but he was just in his mid-20s. And his way to collate things and his way to argue things, he was a very, very intelligent man. Came from a very intelligent family, actually. His uncle, I believe it was quite astute at the study of Hebrew at a time when nobody knew Hebrew. And he kind of got sent to really good schooling, and which is why he also ended up knowing and being able to converse with Luther and actually be able to sit down and collate what Lutheranism would become. And when we come to the Augsburg Confession, for instance, in 1530, which if you remember from the Luther movie is when all the guys kind of dressed like Santa Claus are standing before the emperor and saying, you know, we want to read our confessions. That's Philip Melanchthon there at the end saying, we have drawn up a confession of our faith, which we think you will find blameless. That's Philip Melanchthon. He wrote the vast majority of the Augsburg Confession. And we're going to spend some time here in the Augsburg Confession just kind of parsing out what they were dealing with, because it really becomes central to the German Reformations. And again, plural, because Germany is not a unified country at the time. It's the Holy Roman Empire all over the place. But I want you to see there's 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession, and I'll take you through them pretty quick.
How do you spell that?
Augsburg?
Yeah.
Yeah, A-U-G-S, and like all German places, B-U-R-G, Berg.
Like August.
Augsburg, right. Yes. So this is, are they topical was the question. Yes, they are topical. They had to be topical. By the way, they're only like one or two paragraphs a piece. They're meant to be clear and direct. And by the way, it was not Philip Melanchthon who was necessarily presenting this alone. He was there with all the princes. Luther wasn't even there when it was presented. Couldn't be. Because it wasn't a theological disputation alone. It was primarily a political move. But political move or not, they needed to defend what German Protestants would believe. And they needed to convince the emperor that this was not in conflict with Scripture at all. In fact, it may well be a lot more close to Scripture than anything that Rome's putting out. So this has a lot more to do with being consistent Christian Germans than it does to spell out everything. But so it does become quite topical. And so, like, for instance, the first article is on the subject of God. And they say Christians believe that the triune in the triune God. They reject all other interpretations regarding the nature of God. We believe in the Trinity. Boom. That's the first one. Pretty straightforward, right? We agree? So with the Catholics. The second article is on original sin. They believe that man is by nature sinful and without the fear of God, and do not have faith as our standard way of interacting with God. We do not naturally rely on God. So we can't just like work our way up to salvation, by the way. Sin, they will actually interact with sin in the midst of this and say with regards to how it is worked out of us is through baptism and the Holy Spirit. So you will find dealings with original sin still connected with baptism here. Again, the earlier parts of Lutheranism didn't immediately fix all Roman Catholic theology, still bore a lot of that sacramental theology in it. The third article is with regards to Jesus, that they believe in the incarnation, that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. You'll hear me say this. I actually don't use the terms fully human and fully divine. I use the ones from truly God and truly man. I say that because fully kind of has this like mathematical quantity to it rather than very God and very man. It goes back to the Nicene Creed. Even truly. Truly is kind of connected to verily. Truly. It's just another way of saying it. Yeah. Yes. So I try to stay away from that because especially in Protestant circles, it tends to, you know, he was 100% God and 100% man. That's not correct. He's truly God and truly man. It's not a mathematical conflict. He is truly God and truly man. And so they will talk about this on the basis that he is fully human and fully divine, which is the important part of it for sure. And they here in the third article is where you see Christ alone showing up. They will state that Jesus Christ alone brings the reconciliation of humanity with God. There's no other person that can be saved through. It doesn't work any other way, right? So the fourth one, this one will be a real sticky point for Catholics at the time, is with regards to justification by faith. Man, they will say, cannot be justified before God through our own abilities. We are wholly reliant on Jesus Christ for reconciliation with God. This would be actually what the Lutheran Church will say, and Luther himself will say that the church will either stand or fall on whether it has this article as part of it. So you will have churches that, for instance, a lot of Protestant churches in the modern day have fallen by the wayside in as far as for faithful gospel preaching, because instead of saying that Christ is that we are wholly reliant on Christ for reconciliation with God, what they will be trying to put forth is that Jesus Christ is a good teacher, or that that he will, you know, help you with your life or help you straighten out some of your problems or something like this, but we'll never come to the reality that Christ is actually the only reconciler between us and God. Atonement for sin or anything like this really gets pushed down in such systems. And Lutheranism in its earliest phases will have none of that. You got to understand also they're finding that in Scripture there was those who were preachers and teachers of the Word of God. You don't really have that in the Roman Catholic system. And so the fifth article comes in and creates the office of preaching. Lutherans, they'll say, believe that to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed throughout the world, Christ has established his office of the holy ministry of preaching. Right? I mean, we think of sermons as so normal to the church and normative to the church. We think they've always kind of been around. They haven't. If you go to a Catholic service, I don't know, have either of you ever been to a Catholic service before? Yeah. So at some point, if when we finish church history, and you want to kind of see how this plays out in the modern world, go attend a Catholic service somewhere and see what it's like. What's that?
Attend a wedding.
Wedding's going to be completely different.
Yeah.
But see what it's like. And just how does it match expectations? Does it surprise in certain elements? One of the things you will find completely and utterly missing is a sermon.
Right. And that's, they kind of did that in the wedding. I'm pretty sure it's, what would they speak for language?
Latin. It depends on where you are and what parish and all that kind of stuff. But you'll have some of the, you'll have verbatim ones or you'll have vulgar ones now, which will be in English here or wherever the case may be. But they'll have their own liturgy, and then the priest there will give maybe a 3 or 4 or 5 minute long homily, just like a gospel story or something like that. But there's no, you know, open your Bibles to, you know, this or that, and let's study what the Word of God says. Well, and you'll find that in people who come out of Roman Catholicism is their knowledge of Scripture was never, no. They'll run into a little story here, a little story there, but it will have no depth whatsoever in what Scripture actually says about things. No. The sixth article of the New Obedience. Melanchthon, along with Luther, will write that Lutherans believe that good deeds of Christians are only the fruits of faith and salvation, not a price paid for them, which is clearly a biblical teaching, straightforward. Now, here's a big sticker for number seven. Fifth one was the office of preaching. Office of preaching. That we have preachers of the Word of God, ministers of the gospel, all that kind of stuff. The seventh one deals with the nature of the church. Lutherans believe that there is one holy Christian church. And it is found, listen to this definition. The church is found wherever the gospel is preached in its truth and purity, and the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. All right? So now I would have a different definition of that, but that is where Lutheranism was at in 1530. That's a really interesting point to already be at.
Well, I think where they put the emphasis is very important for the people they're talking to.
Yes, exactly.
We would say something completely different.
Well, and what they really want to declare is that they're not disagreeing with the Nicene Creed. There is one holy Catholic Church. Catholic means universal,
and
worldwide.
It's too hard.
Right. And so there is one holy Christian church. There's one holy church. And it is found, notice, it's still earthbound. It is found wherever the gospel is preached in its truth and purity, and the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. And the eighth one further defines what the church actually is made up of. And they're saying that with regards to the hypocrisy that might exist in the church, the word, scriptures, and the sacraments, that would be the nature of bread in the cup, baptism, the nature of these things are always valid because they are instituted by Christ, no matter what the sins may be of the one who administers them. So what they're doing is pulling away from this idea that in order for the sacraments or the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word, is completely dependent in the Catholic world on the person and the holiness of the person doing it for you, the priest, And what they're saying is, no, this is instituted by Christ, and he uses sinful preachers and he uses sinful ministers to carry out the sacraments in the life of the church. We are sinful.
I mean, the whole Old Testament is full of sinful.
Right. So is the New. Right? I mean, so is everyone. And that's what they're saying is the reality is that the scriptures never express this idea that in order for the sacraments or for baptism or for preaching to be legitimate, it has to be a perfected, sinless person carrying it out. How would that even work? Right? I mean, the whole point is pulling away from this entire concept of priestly ministry. Right. So that'll go straight into the sacraments then, their statement on baptism. Lutherans believe that baptism, again, this is in 1530, baptism is necessary and that through baptism is offered the grace of God. Children are baptized as an offering to them of God's grace. Notice the way they phrase that. This does not put them in some state of grace whereby they, through penance and confession, maintain it throughout their lives. I would disagree with Lutherans on baptism. I'm just going to put that out there. Well, Baptists aren't around
they
for another...
That.
What's that?
They that
not exactly the same, but it'll be pretty close to that still. Yeah, well, because this is going... The Augsburg Confessions, the reason why we're doing this, we're not going to do this with everyone's confessions. This one, along with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, these ones are the grandfathers of everything that becomes what you and I say, the way we describe Christianity. So when you'll see me, for instance, in my bulletins, I'll put this little section called... I named it just to drive you nuts. It's called Theology Matters. I put in here from the Second London Baptist Confession. Yeah, this one is chapter 26 of the church. And just different statements about the church, about the life. This one is actually the duty of pastors. Anyway, so all of that to say is when we start getting into things like confessions and catechisms, that are in the Protestant world, it's really important for us to have known that this is kind of where this started, is just an answer to Catholicism and a lot of the challenges at the time to describe what Protestant thinking was. And like to Charles V, who this was being written to, it's actually a letter to Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, it's trying to assure him that we are consistent Christians. We're not heretics, and it's also trying to show him the nature of Lutheran faith, which to Germans, especially to German princes and the emperor, everyone who's Protestant is Lutheran. Everyone who's Lutheran is Protestant. They'll use the terms interchangeably all over the place, especially after the Diet of Spires. But it's when. Okay, so we'll talk. So baptism. Let's go to the 10th one. I want to actually get through this. On the nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is really, really big sticking point. The year before, when they were all in the Marburg Colloquy, this was the subject at hand, and all sorts of reformers, Swiss, German, and otherwise, were all there to hash out a lot of this. Here at the beginning, they do not hold to all of this today. Here at the beginning, Lutherans will start here. Lutherans believe that that Christ's body and blood is, listen to the language, truly present in, with, and under the bread and wine of the sacrament and reject those that teach otherwise. The rejection of those who teach otherwise, by name, Ulrich Zwingli, will teach that this has nothing to do with the presence of Christ around the bread or near it or anything like this. Zwingli will say, it's a memorial meal, guys. It's kind of like... Right. And so, but who they're rejecting is Ulrich Zwingli, who's the reformer in Zurich. They're assuring Charles V, we're not like those crazy Swiss guys. Christ is definitely present. Is he in it? Well, he's around it. He's next to it. He's under it. Christ is all over this. We can't really just say that he's in it. So we'll say he's truly present in, with, and under the bread of wine, the sacrament, and we reject those who teach otherwise. Yeah, and so that would be specifically directed at people like Ulrich Zwingli and some of those others. The 11th article. Maybe I won't go through every single one of these. The 11th article is on the nature of confession. Lutherans will believe that private absolution should remain in the church, though a believer does not need to enumerate all of his sins, as it is impossible for a man to enumerate all of his sins for which he should be forgiven. In other words, confession is more an attitude, not something that's meant to be exasperated to its nth degree. Right.
Is that interchangeable to them with repentance? Yes.
With repentance? Repentance is the next one. You'll see. It's not interchangeable. Confession is agreeing with God. Repenting is turning away from the things that are wrong to God himself. So confession is something you agree with, right? I agree with God that this was sin, for instance. So it has much more to do, they'll argue, and I'll argue the same, with an attitude towards sinfulness and sins when they come to the conscience. But the idea that I have to be consciously aware and feel sorry for every single sin I've committed is something that I would get almost as neurotic as Luther would be, which is how many of my sins, oh my goodness, I'm going to try to, I think I looked, you know, slyly at this person, or I think I thought this thought about somebody and it was not charitable or gracious in any way, or I felt anger towards, you know, I mean, where do you get, what if I felt pride in my confession? Like,
yeah.
I would never stop. And that's kind of where a lot of this kind of stuff goes. And so since your question goes to that, Article 12 on the nature of repentance, they'll argue that repentance comes in two parts, contrition for sins committed according to the law of God, and through faith offered through the gospel, right? A believer can never be free from sin nor live outside the grace of God. Contrition for sins committed, ones that they're aware of, shall we say? Right? And so contrition would be a part of repentance in their thinking at this point. But again, that will come out of Scripture, which is a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord, right? You know, that's something that the Lord loves, directly stated. So contrition will be a part of repentance in their definition for things that we've broken according to the law, but they do state outright that a believer can never be free from sin here in this life. I think Romans 7 would go a long way to describing that. Nor is it possible to live outside the grace of God. As a Christian, this really starts paving the way for the reality of what will, in the next generation, the second generation reformers, people like John Calvin will talk much about the reality that a believer is safe in Christ, no matter what that believer does. Because again, their status in Christ is not dependent on their works, it's dependent on Christ. And so, but it will take a generation to really work a lot of that out. I mean, it's really hard to just up and change your culture straight up. So, yeah, well, I mean, if you go out and read the Institutes of Calvin, This is why he's looked at as a magnificent mind for theology. He wrote that in the 1540s.
Wow.
I mean, Luther is still alive, right? So, and you read the Institutes. I mean, it is defined. It is clarified. I mean, they were writing like crazy, working out all this stuff. I mean, it was like all of a sudden we can read the Scriptures. And it led to just a flood of information. And they're trying to sit there and figure out how to collate all of this. The Augsburg Confessions, they have like one or two paragraphs on each of these things. The Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin, about 15 years after this, and he actually wrote, I think it was 5 editions of that. I have it on my, it is like a dictionary. Guy wrote it. himself.
Without a computer.
No computer. No, it's something else entirely. And then they wrote the first study Bible in Geneva. I mean, like, it's just... They start pumping stuff out like you wouldn't believe. And it changes everything. And Geneva influences John Knox in Scotland and brings about Presbyterianism. They actually, in Geneva, which is where John Calvin's... I mean, there's no other way to put it. That's where John Calvin's Reformation was. Not only influenced Scottish Presbyterianism, not even just influence. I mean, he's straight up a statue in Scotland for this. But also from Geneva came those who would be influenced to write the Book of Common Prayer for the Anglican Church. Because in the 1530s, that's when Henry VIII made that church out of oak cloth. And when the Pilgrims, for instance, came over on the Mayflower about 60 years later, it was Geneva Bibles that they would be focused on, not the most recent King James Version, for instance, that came out of the Anglican Church. So the influence and the output of work of some of these guys is just out of this world. I mean, it puts to shame people like me, who feels overworked when I'm doing two sermons and services this week. I can't even imagine.
What was the second part? Contrition and what else?
I apologize. Contrition of sin according to the law. And then the repentance made through faith offered from the grace of the gospel. So repentance is also just an outcropping of faith itself. Yeah. Which I would agree with. The 13th one is with regards to the sacraments as a whole. The sacraments, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, they will call them physical manifestation of God's words and commitments to us. The sacraments are never just physical elements, but they have God's word and promises bound to them. And so they're saying that they're doing something, but it's not that they're physically changing. They are doing something. So you will have modern Lutherans, and I have several friends that are in the Lutheran world that will state this kind of thing, that when we come here, we are being spiritually fed by communion. Like there is a spiritual help that comes from this. That there's a reason for the obligation of it. Now, we're in a very more low church environment here, as far as for liturgy is concerned, and we tend to have a very kind of looser, like we tolerate communion as kind of like this thing that just makes service a little bit longer. But that, I will say, historically should not be. Right. So, but the same thing with early Lutheranism will say this, and so will modern Lutheranism. It will talk about the reality that sacraments are not just physical elements. And again, they're trying to assure their emperor, we are not like those crazy Swiss guys. We're not like those. We see this as extremely important, right? There's one on ecclesiastical order and usages. Civil affairs, serving in military, they're okay with this still. They want to assure Charles V, we're not going to tell our people not to be straight up pacifist. That's a real sticking point. Even for Luther, it becomes a real hard thing. His own views on this change and morph over the first generation of reformers, right? So if someone ever comes up to you and go, oh, Luther said this, and therefore that's what he always believed or whatever. No, that's nonsense. He changed his views all along the way, and what he will say in, like, for instance, 1524 and 25 during the Peasants' Revolt is, this is never my work, no violence, nothing. He will start off basically as almost a pacifist entirely for Christians. Even if somebody is coming to punch you in the face, you should offer the other cheek. Sound familiar? And then kind of morph into add self-defense. If someone's punching you, you can respond to force with force equally to hold it back. And then how do you deal with that on the country level? How do you deal with that? Can Christians still serve in the military? All that kind of stuff. So they have to work through all of that kind of stuff. What about when, for instance, a law comes down? Are Christians required to follow it? The answer is yes in the Lutheran world, so long as it doesn't tell them to sin, right? So this is, again, going up to the reality of authorities. This isn't like Innocent the Third's, you know, oh, the Pope is the sun, the king is the moon. He said, no. The king has authority over our lives, but not the highest authority. And so if he's telling us to do something and it's not clearly sin, we must do it. That doesn't sit well with Americans. I'll just put that on out there. They make a statement on Christ's return to judge the world. This would be the 27th article. Christ will return to raise the dead and judge the world. The godly will be given everlasting joy. Ungodly will be tormented without end. By the way, I'll point out that it specifically rejects the idea that the millennial kingdom of Christ will be before the resurrection of the dead, which would be a very unusual thing to hear someone say now. Interesting to point out. 28th article is on the nature of free will. And so this is interesting because Luther and a Roman Catholic priest named Erasmus wrote books back and forth arguing this concept of the nature of free will. Actually, Erasmus will write that book. He will say and Erasmus is an important guy, by the way, which we'll talk about when we get into translation stuff. He's the one compiling Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. Important guy. But he'll write the book on the freedom of the will, and then Martin Luther will turn around and write a book called On the Bondage of the Will, right? And just kind of talk back and forth like that over each other. So when we come to the Augsburg Confessions, 28th article will be on the nature of free will. Lutherans will believe that to some extent we have free will in the realm of things like civil things that are subject to reason and such, but we do not have free will in spiritual righteousnesses. We have civil righteousnesses, free will. So like they'll say, you know, I can choose to kill someone or not kill someone, for instance. But with regards to spiritual righteousnesses, we do not have free choice when it comes to salvation. Faith is not the work of men. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to say that direct. We do not work our way up to this kind of salvation, because that was one of the challenges coming in from the Catholics. They're saying, you know, you must be saying the same thing, even to some extent, that Pelagius was saying way back during the time of Augustine, that, you know, you can just work your way up to this. You can follow the law. You can, if it tells you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that then all of a sudden you have the ability to do that. And they're saying, no. Faith is a gift of God. It's the work of God. It's not ours. And so you'll see in here, soli Deo Gloria, the idea that the gloria goes to God alone. This is not us who brings about faith in our lives. It's not free will that chooses salvation. You will get a lot of Baptists later on, especially in the American traditions, that will return back to this idea that, yes, indeed, I have, you'll see songs like this, I have decided to follow Jesus. I would argue a very misinformed song, because it really isn't that. That's not where it began. What it began is that God, in his grace, chose to save me.
I have decided as an effect.
Yeah, our decision to follow Christ is an effect of God's cause.
Yes.
Right? And so a song like that kind of starts with the wrong premise, that the only thing holding me back was I hadn't made up my decision about Jesus yet.
I always, whenever I hear a worship song or something new in the church, I always focus on what the pronouns are.
What the what was?
The pronouns. Just
what the pronouns are, yeah.
Is it God to us, or is it us to God? Like,
right, well, I'll warn on that a little bit. Go to the Psalms and you will find both. You will find God saying things direct, and then you will find the psalmist saying direct back to God. And saying, here's the effects of, I've lived all these years, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. There's nothing wrong with that. If that's all that happens in the Psalms, is it's just my reaction to God's work, that becomes imbalanced significantly. Absolutely. So they will try to get into the issues of what causes sin, for instance. It's an interesting question. And we're coming up to the ends of this. What's the cause of sin? Lutherans will believe that sin is caused not by God, but by the will of the wicked turning away from God. Now, you will get different writings of this. As Lutherans go forward, you'll also get different writings about this in the Swiss Reformers, that God is not the author of sin, but we have to deal with the problem of evil. How is it that sin exists in a world that God made, for instance? Did God bring it about? Did God desire a creation that was fallen? Or did something happen that God didn't want? How does that work with will? How does that work? You know, you got to write all that out. That's pretty complicated stuff. It's one of the hardest things to define well. The 20th one is on the nature of good works. And this is where Lutherans shine very well. The Lutheran notion of justification by faith does not somehow condemn good works. Faith causes Christians to do good works as a sign of justification, not as a requirement for salvation. Good works naturally flow out of saved hearts. That's what they're saying. And you notice here, I want you to really appreciate that in a single generation, we've moved from somebody coming up to you in 1510 and asking you if you're a Christian to not understanding the question. I'm German, of course I'm Christian. Our emperor is Christian. The Pope, everything's Christian. It's all, of course, it doesn't make any sense. To, you're a Christian, it's evidenced by personal life. You become a Christian not because you're born somewhere or because you're baptized somewhere. You become a Christian based on the work of Christ and the faith in his and reliance on his righteousness and sacrifice. That's a huge amount of ground to cover. But the reality, and I think this really points it out to it, and this is one of the reasons why I include so much scripture in church services, because there's no cultural reason why they would do this. The only reason is that the word of God came to their eyes and brought about faith, and they desired to follow into it. And it's why they would resemble me or you or most Christians that would be informed on some level of theology more than they would their countrymen living in the same culture. It's not because I am just like a 16th century German monk. I'm not. We have nothing in common except the word of God. And yeah, will we disagree on some of these finer points? Absolutely. I'm not going to say that there's the true presence of Christ in, on, and under the elements of the table and there's some spiritual. I don't agree with that because I don't see it in Scripture. I think it's just leftover stuff from medieval theology. But I'm okay with them being wrong because I'm okay with me being wrong, because that is the essence of humility as Christians. We don't assume that we are perfectly accurate in all of these things because we're not, right? I got drug around massively on social media this week because I just simply made a statement that our church was holding an extended Christmas Eve service and canceling Christmas morning services. And there's a lot of people in much more higher liturgical reform circles that I bump elbows with that, I mean, I may as well have just come out as an atheist, because canceling Sunday morning service for a quote unquote pagan holiday was seen as violative of reformed principles. I mean, I'm just glad we don't have an Inquisition. I would have been sent for it. And what I was stating is, first of all, Romans 14 addresses this. So does 1 Timothy and so does Colossians 2. They all address this kind of stuff, that we have differences amongst us as Christians and how to live next to each other. I don't actually hold the same concepts that another one would. I'm just fine holding church on Christmas morning. I have before. I've done communion on church on service on Christmas morning. I'm not against it. I'm not condemning anyone for doing that. But I'm also going to go, should we have some semblance of humility as Christians to actually interact with each other, that we don't have to agree on everything in order to get along? That becomes one of the sticking points for this. The last of their positively stated One's will be the 21st article, which is on the worship of saints. Lutherans hold that the saints are not saviors or intercessors to God, but rather they serve as examples and inspirations to our own faith and life. I would agree with every word. Yes. Yes. And pray to, well, and so they're, Lutherans are going to point out straight up, look, whether or not you want to clarify that in a council is irrelevant to what the people on the street will actually do. And what they're saying is there's no worship to be given. They're not saviors. And more importantly, they're not intercessors. That's really important language. That includes Mary. That includes all the saints. That includes popes. You're not our intercessors. That's not how this works. And I'm not praying to them either. They simply, as saints and faithful people, serve as inspirations and examples to us. I agree completely. That's why I teach church history, so that we can see what good examples and inspirations there are and what bad examples and inspirations, so we don't have to keep making the same mistakes.
I would say, I would agree to it with that extent, but I would have the caveat of imitate them as they imitate Christ.
Correct.
Because of people.
And they would assume the same thing, but again, early on trying to claim, they're trying to express to a Catholic emperor, we aren't treasonous heretics.
Yeah, right.
We do respect the saints. We just disagree that they are our intercessors. There's one intermediary, it's Christ, right? One mediator between God and man, right? The things that they want to correct are the last articles. I'll go on really quick. congregants should receive both the bread and wine, not just the bread. That was a huge problem in the medieval church. They weren't given the wine. What if you spill a drop of Christ's blood? Then participation in the Eucharist. So they say both kinds of the sacrament, both kinds in the Eucharistic meal, right? Number 23, the marriage of priests. Mm. Again, notice we don't have the language of pastors yet. We're still trying to work out all of this stuff. Lutherans permit their clergy to enter the institution of marriage. Listen to the reasons. The reasons are that the early church bishops and pastors were all married, and that God blesses marriage as an order of creation, and also because marriage and procreation is the natural outlet for human sexual desire. Correct. On all parts and all points. Exactly.
So how come the monastery are celibate?
So celibacy of monks and of the priestly class goes back a long way. A lot of it has to do with giving up earthly things for the sake of the church. Later on, it became part of theology in the Catholic Church that the priest was married to the church. And so there's no structure in place for the priest to be married to another woman. It would actually be unfaithfulness to the church for a priest to be married. And this is why, like, for instance, when people are just like, oh, you know, it's 2022. Why doesn't the Catholic Church let priests marry now? And it's like, you don't understand. They would have to undo 1,000 years of history. I mean, they've done it before, but I mean, who knows what Vatican III will do? But I mean, it's a lot deeper than, hey, we just don't want our pastors to be married. It's much, much deeper than that. Same goes for same-sex marriage and being recognized in the Catholic Church. That's going to be a much, much harder sell than it will be for most Protestants, to be perfectly frank. What's that? So I mean as official theology. I don't mean as a rogue priest somewhere. Rogue priests are a massive problem in the Catholic Church, but no, we won't go into that. On the nature of the Mass, so this will be number 24. Lutherans retain the practice of the Mass, right? The gathering together, right? So, but what's the point of it? But only as a public gathering for the purposes of community worship, the receiving of the Eucharist. Lutherans reject the practice of using the Mass as a work for both salvation and worldly, meaning monetary, money, gain. So they're going to reject that the Mass is actually returning them to a state of grace. That's not what the Mass does, or what we would call worship service. That's not what its purpose is. That's not what its abilities are. Scripturally, there's just simply no basis for any of that whatsoever. While they retain the practice of the Mass, it's only as a gathering for worship and for, as we would call it, communion, Eucharist. Here's another one they'll reject, is the idea of confession. Lutherans uphold the need for confession and absolution. That's very important. I do that in almost all my pastoral prayers here. But they reject the notion that confession should induce guilt or anxiety to the Christian. Absolution is offered for all sin, not just the sins that can be recounted in a confession, as it is impossible for a man to know all of his transgressions. That's a very, 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 very important point. You can hear Luther all over that, right? The distinction of meats, human traditions, and things like this. Monastic vows. Men cannot achieve purity in community or isolation from the rest of the world. Perfection cannot be attained by any vow taken or actions of man alone. So they're going to give up. You're not going to see a lot of Lutheran monks around anymore. They're going to put that aside as if it does not actually achieve what its goal was, which is through separation from the world, we will maintain purity. And what they're saying is purity is found in Christ only. You can't actually accomplish that, whether in isolation or in community. And the last one, number 28, on ecclesiastical church power. The only power given to priests or bishops, watch this, is the power offered through Scripture to preach, teach, and administer the sacraments, baptism and Eucharist. The powers given to the clergy in issues of government or the military are granted and respected only through civil means. They are not civil rulers of governments and the military by divine right. In other words, crusades, all that kind of stuff, gone. Holy wars, gone. Everything with regards to this stuff, gone. We cannot look at these things as if they are to be out of the church. I say this in a very collapsed form. The church has no instructions to wield the sword. The church should not be going on crusades. The church should not be going to wars that are exclusively denoted as religious things, which at this time was a massive issue. Crusades was a form of penance for a lot of people in the earlier parts of the medieval era. And so they will put that all down. Their conclusion at the very end is that in doctrine and ceremonies, nothing has been received on our part against Scripture or the Church Universal. In other words, we believe what the true church has actually believed. Who God is, who Christ is, and salvation through the justification by faith alone. It doesn't mean that everyone's always been aware of that. It's that everyone who God has saved has always saved them through faith, has always saved them by grace. We are united with the universal church, as they defined, a church that's present wherever the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered in service to the gospel. That should give you a snapshot of first generation theology, and just to appreciate a bit how complicated it was to address all of these issues on every side of it. Any questions here at the end? I know we've covered a lot of ground, but I thought it would be particularly helpful to kind of walk through that so you can see what things they were wrestling with. Okay. Well, thank you very much, guys. We'll end it there.